Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. We're looking at the last seven judgment, the judgment of the vials, as we study our way through Revelation. We'd like to read all 21 verses again this morning so that we can pick up in our continuity, and we'd like to finish it tonight, Lord willing, so we can move on next week or the next time we're together into chapter 17. Let's read verse 1. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over the plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called by the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were lightnings and thunders, and there were such great earthquakes, such as not since men were upon the face of the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, and every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. We live in a world system that has been set up by the devil himself. 1 John says that everything that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of, that is, the source is the devil. Satan has taken this world and created this world system into something that will rob the glory from God. Now we know as believers there are two ways of living in this world. We can live by sight, merely what we see, or we can live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so the believer is always caught in this dichotomy. In other words, will I totally rely upon what I see? Will I totally be reacting to what I see? Or will I allow faith to be the means by which I live? And the devil knows it because he set up a system that will penetrate, that will deceive you, and it will draw out of you the sin that is in you. And you need to realize that. It's something that makes us as Christians settle for less than God has. Let me show you this principle. It's always been a problem. It's been a problem all the way from Genesis. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 13 for a second. The very first confrontation that we see between brethren in the Bible is seen in chapter 13, and it comes because of blessing. You know that blessing sometimes brings a lot of confrontation. Matter of fact, even in Acts chapter 6, when there was blessing and they were growing, there was a confrontation. And so there has to be a little bit of discernment sometimes, even in amongst blessing, that the devil can work. Verse 6 of chapter 13, we have Lot and Abraham, or Abram. And verse 6 says that the land was not able to bear them. In other words, they were multiplying, their flocks were multiplying, all they had was so great that the land on which they were living just couldn't support them anymore. And so it says that they might dwell together, and their substance was great so that they could not dwell together. Verse 7, and there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled with them in the land. And Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and between thy herdsmen. For we are brethren, or we be brethren. In other words, there's no reason to fight. We're brethren. Now, what we find is this. Abraham is going to be the choice of faith, and Lot will be the choice of sight. And we'll see what happens here. Verse 9, here comes the choice of faith. The choice of faith is always spiritual gain. The choice of faith is always what is spiritual versus or over what is physical. So in verse 9, Abraham says this, is not the whole land before thee? Now, this is an amazing statement, because this land in chapter 12 and verse 7 was already given to who? Abram. And Abraham very graciously is saying, now look, don't we have all this land in front of us? In other words, hasn't God given us this whole land? So I tell you this, separate yourself, I pray thee, from me. If you will take the left, then I'll take the right. If you take the right, then I'll take the left. Listen, Abraham had so much faith that God will fulfill his promise that he would give him the land and bless him in that land, that he simply said, Abraham, Lot, you just take whatever you want, and whatever other side you take, I'll take. Why? Because it doesn't matter when God's in the promise what the material is. What matters is God is in the promise. And that's what the spiritual will say. The spiritual will always rise above the physical. So look at verse 10. It says, and you better have a highlighter ready, Lot lifted up his eyes. He never got on his knees and said, Lord, which would you have me to do? He never said, Lord, which side do you want Abraham to have? He just simply says he lifted up his eyes. He beheld all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even the garden of the Lord, the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And Lot chose him all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. They separated themselves one from another. And Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now, point number two. The person that walks by sight will always choose something that looks good but doesn't see the real danger. So Lot chose the best looking water source and food source and place to raise his cattle, but what he didn't see in it was, circle it in verse 12, Sodom. A big problem. And the people that walk by sight and not by faith can discern certain things that are physically true, but they cannot discern the spiritual danger. And sometimes, I should say this, most of the times, the devil will set up in his system things that look good to the eyes, things that appeal to you and to your flesh, and then hide within them these little Sodoms, you know, these little dangers. And what we find here is the first decision. And I would say this, we know the rest of the story. Who got the best of the deal? Not Lot. And so it always proves this. The danger is that we let our eyes try to do the satisfying in our life, and when we do, we will always settle for less, and we will always find in the decisions we make little Sodoms that will eat away at our spiritual life. Look with me for a second to the book of Numbers, chapter 32, for a second. Another interesting portion, and here it's with the Jew itself, the Israelites. They go into the land, and they go to divide up the land, and something interesting happens. Something very interesting. Numbers, chapter 32. In verse 1. And now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. Get your highlighter? And when they saw, here we go again, the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibeon, and Jazer, and Nimrah, and Heshbon, Eliah, Shemba, Nebo, and Baon. Even the country which is the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel is the land for cattle. Thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over into the promised land. And what Moses does is interesting. He turns around and says, wait, this isn't fair to your brethren. We go in and we're told to fight for the promised land and then possess it so that they're not going to have you to fight for them. This is what we'll do. If you want to stay here, you still have to go over and fight. And then once you've fought, you can come back. And they agree. And you know what? They do it. You know what they're a picture of? They're a picture of believers who, because they fixed their eyes on the things of this world, settled for second best in this world when they could have, and it's already purchased and it's already ready for them to have the best. Now, let me give you an illustration. Just recently, I was reading a book, and the name of it is called The Agony of Deceit by Moody Press. Just came out. And it's written by 12 authors today on TV evangelism. And in the second chapter, there's a chapter called Settling for Mud Pies. And the author says something very interesting. He says this: when we settle for health, wealth, and prosperity preaching, we're settling for something that only excites the flesh. Money, wealth, health. So that, watch now, the flesh can never be satisfied, when really Ecclesiastes 3 says that God has placed an eternity in the heart, and even St. Augustine said that Christ-shaped vacuum is never fulfilled until the relationship with Christ is there. So that if man's chief end is to know God and to worship Him and glorify Him, anything else is second best. So to run around for things that are only a fulfillment of the flesh is to settle for a mud pie when you can build the relationship with God, the only thing that Ecclesiastes says is satisfying. And to do less than that is to settle for less and to be less than you can have. In Numbers 32, that's exactly what happens. The land is conquered. It's ready to be divided. They say, we're going to go back. We want to go back over there. It's better. We saw it with our eyes. Even though God has given us the promised land and the blessings that are in it, we don't want it. We want to settle for less. Why? Because the eyes have it, right? The eyes have it. And today there are myriads of believers who are settling for second best because the eyes have it. Let me show you. Look at Revelation. I thought about this. I was even thinking about this in the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 3. This has been the devil's attack throughout the church age. It will be the devil's death blow at the end of the church age. And by the way, this is introduction to Revelation chapter 16, because in Revelation 16, God is going to destroy that system based on the eye and the flesh. And everything that's in it will be destroyed. And we have to understand why by looking at this. Revelation chapter 3, we find in verse 7, a small assembly of believers in Philadelphia. It's called the Philadelphian Assembly. These things, verse 7, it says, saith he that is holy, is true, has the key of David, has opened, no man shuts, and shutteth and no man open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door that no man shuts. Where were their eyes fixed? On an open door. Remember, we read this morning in the Lord's Supper in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, it says the things we gaze on are temporal. They're things that are seen. But we have to fix our eyes past those on the things that are not seen, that are eternal, the spiritual. And what he's saying is this small group of believers known as this Philadelphian assembly, it says this, that they had kept their eyes set on this open door. They had, watch this now, little strength, but they kept their word. They did not deny his name. In other words, they realized they were small. They realized they had no resources, but they realized this. If we keep our eyes on the doors the Lord is opening and closing, we'll see victories and we'll go through and we won't have a problem. But now look at verse 14, the last, the Laodicean. These things saith Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, so that then because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of your mouth. Because thou sayest, watch this, I am rich, increased with good, and have need of nothing. Thou knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Here is the full final phase of what is known as the church age. And the condition of the church age is that everybody looks around and says, hey, we've got a lot of money to get the Lord's work done. We've got programs. We've got systems. We've got everything we need. We got all the resources. They're totally consumed with what they see. And they say, look how rich we are. Look how powerful we are. We don't have anything. And the Lord says this, you've fallen for the trap. You're blind spiritually. You're naked spiritually. So he warns them to get spiritually right. And he says, I counsel thee, verse 18, to buy gold tried of the fire, that you might be rich, and white raiment. Why? Because they're spiritually naked, and that you may be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with salve that you can see. In other words, take a spiritual remedy. And here's the danger. The danger is this, that whenever we walk with our eyes, whenever we look to be fulfilled by things, we'll never be fulfilled by Christ, and we'll always be second best, and in Laodicea, by that time, they're going to be on the bottom of the heap. And it's always that way. And the hardest thing as a Christian is to learn to live above the eyes, the fulfilling of the things, and I've got to have, and I've got to possess, to get to the stage where the relationship with the Lord is the most important relationship in your life, because that's spiritually satisfying. And when you're spiritually satisfied, you'll never hunger or thirst for anything else. What the Lord taught was the same thing. He said to that woman in John 4, if you drink of the water that I have to give to you, you'll never thirst again. Now, he wasn't talking about physical thirst. What he was saying is this. If you put the emphasis on your spiritual relationship with God, then the physical won't need to supply you your satisfaction. You'll always be satisfied no matter what condition you're in. And that's true. Now, when we come to Revelation chapter 16, we got to realize something. This system's been going on for thousands and thousands of years. And by the way, I will say this. You only need to drive 100 miles up a major highway to realize that we live in a world that system is built to get you to live by your eyes and be satisfied by what you see, because all of those billboards when you travel always have those things that are, you know, if you have this kind of hamburger or that kind of drink, or if you smoke this kind of cigarettes or drive this kind of car, and you're always being bombarded with you got to be satisfied by the abundance of things, and you got to have, and you got to know, and you got to consume, and you got to have the right thing. It's no wonder. It's no wonder we live like this. And it's been going on for thousands and thousands of years. Now watch, when we looked and we got into Revelation chapter 13, we found out this, that the dragon will give power to beast number one, who will give power to beast number two, who will get people to deceive to worship him back. And the people that don't, guess what? They can't buy or sell. So that generation of believers in the tribulation period have got to be willing to sacrifice everything for the Lord. Now that's a hard knife to cut, isn't it? In other words, if the Lord said today, I want you to give up everything you have, the right to buy in a store, to sell in a store, the right to go to a bank, I want you to give up everything you have to prove that you love me, I wonder how many people out in Christianity and even here would be willing to do it. It's a hard one, isn't it? But when we went through there, that's what it said at the end of chapter 14, 13. Chapter 14, 13, and verse 17 says, and that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of the beast. I mean, think about it. They won't be able to go into a store. They won't be able to go into a bank. They won't be able to go into a gas station. They won't be able to do anything. They got to count the cost. And then you know what God's going to do? In the last seven judgments, He is going to destroy and attack every aspect of that world system, that Babylonian kingdom that sets itself, as we've seen already, and opposes the system of God. He is going to judge everyone by those last seven plagues to show the world that they put their affection in the wrong thing. Because He's going to strip away one at a time. Could you imagine what it would be to take that mark, to sell your soul, to sell all your eternal destiny, all for that, the pleasure of buying and selling, and then find out that that system is being destroyed by God and will be done away with? Can you imagine that? It would be a little bit like Esau when he realized he sold his birthright for a pot of porridge, and Hebrews 12 says he couldn't get it back even though he repented with tears and crying. And this generation that we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 16 that builds its whole hope on the buying and the temporal and the having and the eating and whatever it is that makes them happy is going to watch their system crumble one at a time, one at a time, one at a time. And they're going to realize the mess that they've gotten into. And guess what? They still won't repent. Three times in this chapter, in verse 9, it says they blasphemed the name of God and repented not. In verse 11, they blaspheme the God of heaven and repented not. And then in verse 21, they blaspheme God again. Because God destroyed their system. All their hope, all their pleasure, all their satisfaction came from that system. And by the way, we saw, and when you read the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, you'll find this. Underneath the sun, all the deeds that he did, it says, were vanity, vanity. In other words, everything you do in life, he says, doesn't fulfill. Under the sun. He's not talking about spiritual now, he's talking about physical. He's talking about, you know, the cycle. Oh, you gotta get up and go to work again. Oh, you gotta come home, you gotta do this again. Oh, you gotta get up and go to work again. Oh, it's Thursday, it's payday, we get paid today. Oh, Friday morning, it's no more pay left, we have to pay all the bills. Oh, Monday, we go back to work again. He says, everything in life is just, that nothing satisfies. And that's true. He'll say that the vineyards he acquired didn't satisfy. He'll say all the money he acquired didn't satisfy. He'll say everything that he ever labored for never gave the thirst of his soul rest under the sun. And this is the system that we're talking about right here in Revelation. These people are going to be consuming and using and consuming and using and consuming and using because that's what their satisfaction comes from. And then it's going to be taken away. That's where we are. In chapter 16. And it's got to be taken away because it's a godless system. 1 John chapter 2, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the wicked one, the devil. And it's got to go. Because, as we said before, the most important thing in our life, the most satisfying thing in our life, is our relationship with the Lord and that it grows and it grows and it grows. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, the Lord said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Why? He was saying being prepared for eternity and your relationship with the Lord is more important than even a part of your body if it causes that relationship with the Lord to grow cold. Now, we should be back in Revelation chapter 16 so we can pick up with the action. In Revelation chapter 16, we said the last time, is known as the mega chapter of the Bible. The word megas in the Greek means mighty, majestic, awe in number, just quantity. We use it today. The New Age has coined the phrase mega bucks. What was the other one? Mega economics. Everything's mega this, mega that, megaphone. We use the megaphone. Well, here it appears 11 times in this chapter under the name great. In verse 1, there's a great voice. In verse 9, there's a great heat. Verse 12, there's a great river. Verse 14 is a great day. Verse 17, a great voice. Verse 18, a great earthquake that was so great. Verse 19, a great city, great Babylon. Verse 21, great hail. At the end it says the plagues were great. Everything's great. Matter of fact, in two times in the next chapter, and then in the chapter after that, it appears another 9 or 10 times. And then in the next three chapters, in 16, 17, and 18, it will appear over 23 times. Great. By the time these last seven judgments come, the work of God is tremendously great. And I think you'll agree with me when we go through these and we see what they are. Their judgments are extremely, extremely great. Great. So it starts with a verse one with a great voice out of the temple saying, and out of the temple shows us this, that these last judgments come from God himself. We know this, that the seven seals are man reaping judgments that man wanted by rejecting Christ. We know that the trumpet judgments were man reaping a judgment from satanic activity. But we know this, when the seven vials come, they come right out of the temple. The angels deliver them, and they're the judgments against this earth directly by the hand of God. And in chapter 17 and 18, we'll see the details of it. So we find this, the great voice out of the temple says, go your ways. Notice it's in plural. Every angel is instructed differently to do something at a different time. You know one of the amazing things in the book of Revelation? One of the things, as a matter of fact, for the whole scripture when you read it is this, that you'll never find the angels have a problem with doing the Lord's will. When the Lord says go in chapter 6, they go. In chapter 16 here, he says go your ways. They know exactly where to go. They know exactly when to go. They go exactly when God tells them to go. Another point there that's interesting is they don't go until he says, go your ways. In other words, God has a timetable, God has a plan, and God's plan will be fulfilled when God says his plan will be fulfilled. That's why he says this is the patience of the saints. The patience is on our part to wait for God's plan to unfold, and that's the difficult part. So he says, go your ways and pour out your vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And so it brings us to the first one. And by the way, we said the last time that every one of these vials, every one of these vial judgments is repeated, the seven ones is repeated, is a repeat from the book of Exodus, except for number 4, which is unique for here. So the book of Exodus, and by the way, this is one thing we did say over and over again, Exodus is quoted more or is found illustrated or in type as a prophecy more and more in Revelation than probably any other book. Matter of fact, as I was looking back, not only are the vials a recreation of the vial of the judgments that were done in Exodus, but in verse 12, when the river Euphrates is dried up, that's a recreation of when they crossed over on dry ground and were judged in the middle there. He's going to do it again, only in a larger scale. He's going to dry up the whole river so that the other kings and the other armies can walk across and be judged right then and there. So he's going to recreate almost the same way as he did in the book of Exodus. It's God just delivering his people. So in verse 2, we find the first one. And the first one is parallel to the sixth plague done in Exodus 9, verses 8 through 12. And it's this, boils and sores. So verse 2 says, and the first one went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell some noisome, that's a loathsome, spreading, it means active. These sores are active. When you get one and you touch it, then to get another one next to it. That word means actively loathsome or spreading. The sore is an ulcer. It's an abscess. And it says it's grievous. That means to the individual. So it says this. There fell an actively spreading and grievous sore ulcer upon men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. And so what we find is this, man will lose their physical comfort. Think about it. When you think about it, you think of Job, don't you? I did. When Job was sitting there with those boils and says he repented, it says he covered himself with ashes and took that pot shirt and scraped at his boils. You could just imagine when you want relief and you have these things and you do anything to try and get rid of them. By the way, they last quite a while because when you get down to verse 11, the fifth vial, it says, because their pains and their sores, they still have them back there in the fifth. So either these things happen real quick or they have them for quite some time. So that it's not like they get the sores one night and they wake up the next day and they're gone. They're still there. They wake up and they're all over their bodies. And notice this, it's also selective. You know what it says in 1 Timothy? This stands secure. The Lord knows them that are his. And by the way, they don't get them. They don't get them. Only the other ones. You know what it's almost like? It's almost like the people say, we want the mark of the beast. So God says, you can take my mark too. Bam. Because you'll know who's taking the mark of the beast. Somebody asked me when we were up there in the little gospel hall in Pelkey when we were going through this here just this past week, was asking me, he says, well, you think the mark will be literal? It does say they can't buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast, right? So it's got to be some way a literal, visible thing so they know the difference between one and the other. But I'll tell you this, when this first vial is poured out, everybody will know who has the mark of the beast, right? Because their whole bodies will be covered with loathsome abscesses oozing and actively spreading. That's what it says in the Greek. Hey, you know, we winch at it, and some of you even winch at it, but listen, that's only temporal. They're still going to receive eternal damnation where there's not going to be any removal of pain either. That's amazing, isn't it? And then we come to the second one, and the second plague, and by the way, the word plague here in the Greek means a blow. It means an actual smite with a hand. These things have different names, and really it's called a plague because it's almost like God just taking his hand and saying, okay, here's the first punch, here's the second punch, here's the third punch. These things aren't just little things. These are God pouring out his wrath. Verse 3 and 4, the second and the third angels are linked together in the first plague in Exodus 7, 14. Because there the waters were touched. And here we find in verse 3, the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as, not literal, but it became as the blood of dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. So here he is now taking away. Could you imagine what's going to happen here? Could you imagine the economics of the world system? What comes out of the sea that we sell? Everything from sponges, coral, to shrimp, to fish, to all kinds of things that we eat, that we make, oil. I mean, everything comes out of the sea. Just think about it. Here he touches the sea so that the sea becomes as blood. It becomes, you know, we have it today. It's called the red tide. We get a red tide and everything dies in that sea. Fish just go belly up. Everything dies. Plant life, fish, they don't know what caused it. But in this day, God's just going to say to all the seas, boom, red tide. And that's going to be the end of it. That results in verse 4, the third angel pouring out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of the water. And they literally, now it says, become blood. Become blood. Now, they say that the earth is what? How much? What percentage water? I know our bodies are like 98% water, but the earth is what, two-thirds water or something? More than that, maybe three-quarters percent water? I don't know. But the point of the matter is this. Think now every living thing in the waters and all the water itself now is corrupted. Nothing to drink, nothing to use to grow your plants, no way that you can use any profitable water. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine what economic system, what's going to happen? Well, we'll see it as we move into chapter 17 and 18. We're going to see how it affects the economic system. But really what we find is this, that it's going to totally destroy the economic system. Men at this time, watch this now, have boils and sores. They go to get a drink, they can't get it. They go to get something to eat from the sea, they can't do it. They can't get any relief physically. They can't. Maybe they can't even take showers. It says it becomes blood. They couldn't even rinse off. What a condition. I mean, this is it's amazing. And right now, somebody is probably going to say, hey, this isn't right. This isn't fair. How can God say that God is love and do this? So what he does in verse 5, 6, and 7 is allow one of the angels to explain how God can be righteous and still hand out these judgments. And you know what he says? He says, and by the way, verse 5 is a heavenly justification. It says, and I heard an angel of the water say, one, God is righteous to do this because of his character, and verse 6, two, because the people deserve it. Now, you see the delicate balance between human responsibility and the sovereignty of God here, don't you? Man deserves the judgment, and God is righteous to give the judgment. And what we find is this. The angel cries with a loud verse, first of all, that this is justified on the earth because of God's character. Thou art righteous. That means that, you know, James 1 says that God has no experience with evil, therefore he can't test any man with evil. God never ever has any experience with evil. He doesn't know how to do wrong. So therefore his judgments are right. That means righteous. He only does what's righteous. Then the second aspect of his character is this. He's eternal. He was, he is, and he shall be. He's eternal. And therefore, the temporal must be judged. If God's eternal and the temporal is there, then the temporal must always be judged by the eternal. The eternal is holy, the eternal is righteous, the eternal is perfect, but the temporal isn't because the temporal has been affected by sin. Romans 8 says even creation groans, waiting for glorification. So that we find this, that because of his character as righteous and because of his eternity, he has the right to judge. And nobody, even during the tribulation period, they'll blaspheme God, they won't give God glory, but they'll do it wrongly because God is righteous to judge. He will judge. He'll judge every temporal thing. Then in verse 6, he simply says, because man deserves it. You know, God doesn't give man except what man deserves. And it says, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. So you've given them more blood to drink. In other words, they said, we like blood. So God says, okay, here's your blood. This time it's yours. Now remember back in chapter 11, verse 18, they killed the prophets. Remember the two prophets that were sent in their midst and had the ministry and they were preaching the word of God? They said, we don't want them, and they killed them. And they left them there for 3 days and had a worldwide party. It says they gave and exchanged gifts. And while they were doing so, they were resurrected from the dead and raptured up out of their presence. What God says is, you killed my two prophets, you want blood, here's more blood. But it even goes deeper than that. Turn with me for a second to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 30. The world system that is built by the devil to deceive people to walk by their sight is very anti-God. Very anti-God. You might not think so, but it is. Very hostile. And by the time the Messiah showed up, the people of God had been so incorporated into that system, well, down through the ages, that every time God would speak to them, they killed the prophet. So in verse 30, verse 30, the Lord says, and I say, and you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Fill up then is the idea of filling the cup. Remember, we've studied that in Revelation chapter 13 and 14. The cup. And what he's simply saying is this. You say, if you lived in the Old Testament when the prophets prophesied, you would have never killed like they did. But I say unto you, you're going to fill up the cup. How? They're going to kill the greatest one. Who? The Lord Jesus standing right in their midst. They're going to kill me. So he says, you're a serpent of generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple of the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then we find in Revelation, God sends his final two witnesses, and the world system is so bent against the truth, when they start preaching the truth, the world says, we don't want any truth, we don't want them, and it slays the two witnesses. And God says, that's the final straw. That's it. You filled up the cup. The cup is filled. So the angel says this, you're righteous, O God, to judge the way you're judging. Why? Because you're righteous in your character. Because you're eternal in your nature. And because they wanted blood and shed the blood of the prophets, and you're just giving them blood. They said, blood! We'll give them blood. Blood. Remember what it said in chapter 13? It says, in that coming war, that the blood will be the depth of a horse's bridle for 180 to 200 miles. They want blood? They're gonna get it. The vultures are gonna eat the carcasses for a long time. Why? Because that's what they want. Let me ask you something. What do you want today? Where do you find your satisfaction? Do you find it in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by growing in the grace? Do you find your satisfaction through the spiritual being satisfied? Or do you find your satisfaction through the temporal trying to satisfy? If you are, you're just like the rest of us when we do it. You don't find any satisfaction there. And by the way, if people persist, they'll be judged by it because it's all going to be taken away. What a time. What a day God's going to smite every one of the things they're holding on to for the security. And it's almost going to be like just stripping one of their things away and stripping and stripping. And every time he does, still they will not repent and give glory to God, but they blaspheme. When we get together tonight, we'll see that. And we'll see why. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ and for what he means to everyone here this morning. Our Father, we confess that we don't take the time with our relationship that we should. We allow the temporal to crowd out the invisible, the eternal. And so we pray, our Father, as it says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Lord, may we have a hunger and a thirst that can be filled only by the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a hunger for the word, not just to know it, but to obey it. Give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Our Father, the Apostle Peter said that you may grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's our desire. Help us as we study this portion of Scripture to grow in that grace and to be changed into the very image of Christ. Our Father, we thank you for him again. We thank you for the fellowship of your people today as we gather together. We thank you for speaking to our hearts and for the privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Our Father, we know there are some prayer requests that are silent. We know people here have needs, and so we ask that you answer every prayer in your time according to your will for the Lord's glory and for his honor. We pray, our Father, that you would keep us safe and, if Lord willing, bring us back again tonight for the study of your word. And we would thank you and rejoice for the privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.